I'm guessing that every single Christian and most unbelievers have contemplated what will happen to us after we die. Will we continue to live or will we cease to exist? And we especially think about these things at the funeral of a loved one. Some religions have much different explanations of what becomes of us in the afterlife. Some of them teach the doctrine of reincarnation, that we will become another person or another creature after we die. There is also a common belief in Eastern religions that we become one with the universe in some state of nirvana after we depart from this world. Some of these religions emphasize the rewards that we hope to receive in heaven. Think of the 72 virgins promised to Muslim men who are faithful. Then there are those who believe that we become angels when we die. But again, this is just another form of reincarnation. Most people hope that they will die, that they will be in a better place. And maybe we've heard stories of people having near-death experiences and they relate what they saw or heard. A few of these stories were definitely found to be fabrications, like the book from Kevin Malarkey, The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. So how can we know what is true about heaven or hell? Well, God's Word has revealed to us what we need to know. And yet we may still want to know additional details about the afterlife. Many people have a desire to learn more about heaven. Randy Alcorn's book entitled Heaven reveals what Scripture tells us about this place, but it also speculates further details that may or may not be true. But if we want to accept the truth about eternal life, which God has revealed to us in His Word, as I said, then we need to believe the whole truth. And part of that truth is that not every person will enter heaven. In fact, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. Unfortunately, most people are living their best life now. And they will be painfully disappointed at what eternity holds for them. In his book, which I have here, 1 Minute After You Die, Erwin Lutzer tells us that those who enter heaven will be awakened to unimaginable bliss. He says, every description of heaven they have ever heard will pale in light of eternity, or in light of reality. He also goes on to say, those who are not going to be accepted into heaven will be equally surprised. He says, for them, death will be far worse than they imagined. When they find themselves shrouded in darkness, a region of deprivation and unending regret. So friends, this is a serious matter, a matter in which we don't want to be wrong about. But if we want to know more about heaven, then we must learn from the one who created it. In our passage today, Jesus gives us a glimpse of eternity. I'll be reading from Matthew 22 again. You can follow along as I read 23 through 33. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. This is God's word. Now, again, I want us to think about what was taking place during Jesus' final week here on earth before his death and resurrection. From a human perspective, Jesus always sought to obey his Father, and yet some of the things that he did upset the religious leaders and other Jews at that time. Now we see that the Passover was coming up, and Jesus was going toward Jerusalem so that he could fulfill the requirement to celebrate this holiday. The Jews in Jerusalem were curious, asking each other, "Will this teacher come?" They knew that he had publicly offended the Pharisees and other religious officials. They knew that they would likely want to put him under arrest. Perhaps Jesus would come in secret to celebrate the Passover with his disciples, leave town as quickly as possible so as not to be seen by the authorities. But this was not Jesus' intention. He told the disciples that he was going to be handed over to the authorities, that he would be punished and killed. Now, they didn't want this to happen, of course, and yet Jesus still continued on his way toward Jerusalem. And he didn't come into the city secretly either. He was ushered in by these crowds, shouting his praises, calling him the Son of David, the King of the Jews. The next day, Jesus cleansed the temple of the merchants and money changers, saying God's house was made to be a den of robbers. So these religious leaders would put on their A game. They wanted to trap Jesus with some of their trick questions. Now, Jesus had just stunned the Pharisees and Herodians with his answer about paying taxes to Caesar. So now it was the Sadducees' turn. They sought to question him on a topic they didn't even believe in, and that is the resurrection. Now, if we want to discern the purpose of this passage, we must seek to comprehend its context. We need to recognize who these people were that had just questioned Jesus. The Sadducees made up one party of the Sanhedrin, that ruling body over the Jews. Now, they were fewer in number than the Pharisees, but they had much power because of their wealth, because of their status in the temple, and because they cooperated with the Romans among them. Even though they were technically a religious body, they only held to the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Old Testament, as authoritative. And unlike the Pharisees, the Sadducees were materialists. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in spirits or angels or in the resurrection. So at that time, the Pharisees were considered the religious conservatives of the day, while the Sadducees had a more liberal theology, seeking to emphasize social and worldly issues. They were concerned with the law of Moses, but they were not concerned with prophecy or God's supernatural works in our world. Because of their difference in doctrine with Pharisees, Paul was able to turn these two groups against one another, as we see in Acts chapter 23. So when we come to realize what these Sadducees believed, it helps us to better understand why they came to Jesus with this question. If we don't know this context, we may assume that they had a legitimate desire to learn more about the afterlife. If you remember back in chapter 19, the Pharisees wanted Jesus' opinion on divorce. Now, again, there were two camps among the Pharisees. They had different views on when or if divorce was permitted. They wanted to know if Jesus had some insight into this issue. But that's not the case here. The Sadducees felt belief in the resurrection was foolish. So they brought forward this question in order to mock this doctrine. It's basically like having a staunch evolutionist ask Ken Ham a question about creation. They didn't want to gain new knowledge about what life will be like when we die. Instead, they were giving an example they believed would expose the foolishness of the resurrection of the dead. Now again, The Sadducees trusted the Pentateuch as the inspired scriptures of God. So they gave this law that was given by Moses as the basis for their question. This goes back to a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 25. Listen to what it says there. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall take her as his wife and perform the duty of the husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of the dead brother, so that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So these Sadducees had confirmed their approval of this law of Moses, and they presented Jesus with a hypothetical scenario of how this could play out. They said to him, "What if there was a widow who was childless all the way up to the seventh brother? Who would her husband be in the resurrection?" Now, this is a very unlikely scenario, and yet we do have a less extreme example of this from Genesis 38. There, that passage tells us the account of Tamar. You remember, she was married to Judah's oldest son, but she was childless when her husband died. She then married Judah's secondborn, and he also died. Judah promised her that if she would wait for his youngest son, he would be married to her once he comes of age, but this child was never offered to her. And so Tamar then hid her identity, deceived Judah, so that he became the father of her son. So here's an example that we might ask of Tamar: who would her husband be in the resurrection? Would it be Judah? Would it be her first husband? Or would it be all three? So this is why the Sadducees considered the resurrection incompatible with the law of Moses. Surely they thought God was not going to condone polygamy in heaven, and neither would he allow a wife for one of the brothers and exclude the others, right? So they felt that God's law contradicted what some of the prophecies and other passages mentioned about life after death. Now, Jesus, however, didn't answer their question the way they expected. He said they were wrong in their understanding of the scriptures. They were wrong in their understanding of God's power to make all things new. You see, these Sadducees believed what they could see and comprehend. But as Isaiah tells us, God's ways are higher than ours. Just because a person may not be able to prove spiritual realities through the scientific method, it doesn't mean that these things don't exist. The Sadducees felt there was no valid proof of heaven. And even if there was, they believed that they would relate to one another in a similar manner to what we do here on earth. But in many ways, life in heaven is much different than it is in our world. Since there is no sin in heaven, we will perfectly trust one another. We won't keep secrets or lie to one another. And there will be no need to confess or ask for forgiveness. There will be no jealousy, and no one will disappoint us. Never again will we quarrel or say things that are hurtful that we will later regret. But every relationship in heaven will be perfect. Consequently, your relationship with your current spouse will be better there than it has been or ever could be here. So even if we are not going to have marriage partners in heaven, we will love each other in a more complete way. We will be more satisfied in eternity than we are here. Now, some people may read this passage and find themselves a bit disappointed. You know, we may think that it's only natural that we would continue having this special relationship with our spouse in heaven. But one thing that Scripture reveals to us about heaven is this: no one will be disappointed there. Everything will be better than we could possibly imagine, even our relationships with spouses and family members. Like the Sadducees, People today still misunderstand what is revealed to us about eternal life. Like these people, some people want to continue with their relationships the way they left off here. And a lot of people have a desire to be in heaven primarily so that they can see a loved one who has passed away. They may have a tendency to worship their dead relative. Now, yes, we will enjoy spending time with the people that we love in heaven. Of course we will. But our primary focus will be on God, not on people. When a loved one dies who is a believer, we may be grieved, but we should also take comfort knowing that that person is with the Lord. And this person is experiencing far greater joys than what this world has to offer. If we could only get a sense of what he or she is experiencing now, only an extremely selfish person would want to pull their loved one away from that. In Philippians 1, Paul says that his death is gain. He says his greatest desire was to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better than anything that can happen to him in this world. Nothing compares with the glory that awaits us. So Jesus corrected their ideas about heaven, saying that marriage is no longer going to be necessary there. The creation mandate will be fulfilled. We won't need the marriage partner. So in that respect, we will be like the angels. Now, if we want to have an accurate view of eternity, then we need to trust what God's word has revealed to us in this subject. But again, the Sadducees had rejected the orthodox view of eternal life. The Old Testament scriptures show us what the Jews had come to understand about life after death. In 2 Samuel 12, David's son had just died, but he believed that he would see him again. He says, "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." And perhaps you remember when Saul wanted to consult with Samuel, even though the prophet was already dead. And yet somehow Samuel's spirit was allowed to come before him and speak with King Saul. Some of the prophets also spoke about how the dead would be raised. In Isaiah 26, we read, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy." Then in Daniel 12:2, we read, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." This tells us that just as believers will enjoy the glories of heaven forever, unbelievers will suffer forever in hell. We see that some of the Psalms speak about the faithful who will be with God in eternity. Just like the closing words from Psalm 23, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, since the Sadducees only trusted Moses' words as authoritative, Jesus decided that he was going to show them how the doctrine of eternal life is found throughout all the scriptures, not just the prophecies or the writings of the Psalms, but all scripture. One of the most well-known accounts of the Bible, Moses at the burning bush, reveals to us that God still reigns over his saints, even though they have died. Jesus mentions how God revealed himself to Moses by saying to him, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Now, why is this significant? Now, if you recall, when God called Moses to go to Pharaoh and to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, Moses didn't want to go. He was afraid that appearing before Pharaoh, he might be punished. And he thought the people wouldn't believe that he had spoken to God. So Moses asked God for his name by which the people would know him. This is how God revealed his name. He said to him, "I am who I am." This name reveals his eternal nature, that our God exists forever. So when he said to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob," he was saying that he is still their God. He didn't say, I was their God, but I am God over them. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. He's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. And realistically, the man that these Sadducees were talking to is that very same God. When the temple guard would later come to arrest him, they asked for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered them saying, in Greek, ego eimi, which is I am. And at that point, the soldiers drew back and fell to the ground because of the power of that statement. But again, what we can take here from Matthew 22 in this answer from Jesus to the Sadducees is how he promises that we will continue to live even after our bodies are dead. Now we've seen in Matthew's gospel that Jesus has already been teaching about eternal life through some of his parables. For instance, in his parable of the weeds and the wheats, Jesus said God's holy angels would gather the sons of the kingdom, and that they would be brought into his eternal kingdom at the end of the age. While at the same time, the wicked will be cast into hell, into that fiery furnace. Jesus is going to speak more about this in Matthew 25. He also explains in Luke's account of, we see his parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And he tells the people through this parable that there are only two destinations that we will go to, that we may go to after we die. It's either heaven or hell. And our final destination is going to be fixed. No one will be able to leave from one to go to the other. And those who end up in hell are going to desire that their loved ones won't come there to be with them. They'd rather have them avoid that place altogether than come and keep them company. We also see in Paul's writings that he has much to say about life after death. Paul comforts us by saying when the believer leaves this world, he will enjoy eternity in the presence of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5, he tells us that yes, we may groan in our sufferings while we are in this earthly tent, in our physical bodies, but he encourages us to walk by faith, not by sight. Since when we depart from the body, he says, we will be at home with the Lord. So yes, the Bible has plenty to say about eternal life. We need to believe what it says and not invent our own doctrines that may seem easier to swallow. Like Peter, we need to trust that the words Jesus taught are words of eternal life and that they are true. And when it comes to heaven, there are quite a few details that we just don't know. We don't know if we will be able to sleep. We don't know what kind of work we will do. We don't know what we will look like. We don't know if we're going to gradually learn new things or if we will instantly know everything we need to know. We don't know who is going to be there. Now, it's fine to speculate on some of these things, but we shouldn't be dogmatic about those things that God has not revealed to us in his word. Paul says there were heavenly things that he saw and heard in a vision when he was, these things that he was not permitted to utter. There is much that we leave to mystery when it comes to heaven. And we need to trust that God has revealed what we need to know. Now we do know, as Paul tells us, that it will be far better to be with the Lord than to be here in our earthly bodies. We know that when we are there, our primary desire will be to worship God, since we will be free from sin and we will have hearts that are pure. We will see him as he truly is, which tells us that faith will no longer be necessary. We will no longer have anything to hope for. We will have everything complete. Romans 8:24 says, now hope that is seen is not hope. We will clearly see the presence of God, and we will rejoice forever. Likewise, we cannot comprehend the realities of the suffering in hell. Is the fire of hell literal or is it figurative? Will the damned be surrounded by other tortured souls and demons, or will they be completely alone in a dark void? Will they see God's presence and be ashamed, or will they long to look upon the Lord? Again, we don't know the answers to these questions, but we know that the suffering there is going to be much worse than what anyone in this world has ever experienced, and it will never end. So when we consider heaven and hell and eschatology, the study of end times, we don't need to know all the details. Yes, many of the details are important, and we cannot reject what Scripture tells us. But these things should drive us to depend fully upon the Lord. Our love for God should grow because we know that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for his people. The purpose of eschatology is not to debate different millennial views, but to encourage us and to prepare us to meet the Lord, and that we would share the gospel with those who don't know him before it's too late. We are to look to Jesus. We are to trust that his sacrificial life and death is sufficient to atone for our sins. We must focus on what is eternal and recognize that the treasures in heaven are greater than any treasure on earth. 1 minute after you die will be the beginning of eternity for you. Will you spend the rest of time in eternal bliss or in eternal suffering? Even though our bodies may die, every person you meet will live forever in one of two places. And those who enter heaven must trust in the one true God, the God of the living. Nothing that we do can be counted as worthy to bring us into the Lord's presence. We are not saved by works. We are not saved by our heritage or by any mental decisions we have made, but we are saved through Christ alone. Have you put your faith in him? Let's pray. Father, this passage reminds us that there is so much about heaven that we don't know. But you have revealed many things that should bring us joy and a sense of longing as we look to better days. And yet, even with this knowledge, we can still live with joy here, knowing that you have blessed us with many good things. We have families. We have people who love us. We have your word. These things are all good. And we should desire that our loved ones would see you and be with you forever. And this is only possible because of the perfect sacrifice of Christ. May we be bold enough to share this hope with anyone we meet. And may we love one another and spur one another on to love and good works so that we would glorify you in our lives. Eternity is a reality. We don't see these things, but your word is true and we trust it. May our eyes be opened to these spiritual realities, that we would have hearts to share your love with others and to know that you have prepared a place for us, a place that is perfect, when we will feel complete, we will worship you more truly than ever. Let us be encouraged by this, Lord.